The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, the challenges the positive believer faces in the last days are multitudinous. We recognize that we have a group of unseen enemies that have invaded our country. We recognize that Babylon has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit, and that ultimately this forms a real hindrance to spiritual advance as the demons fight against anything that is, of course, going to help God's plan. So they seek to neutralize believers by working to conform them to their own twisted thinking, the doctrines of demons, the forces of darkness, and that is just the one enemy. We live in the most commercial society that's ever lived, just about. So therefore, we have to fight the constant barrage of advertising and things to stimulate the lust grid so that we can continue to advance. And then we face the real reality of the lukewarm situation that permeates most of Christendom in the last days as per the Laodicean prophecy. So with all of this against the believer, it takes time and it is a challenge to maintain focus and priorities properly and to continue to be diligent. And that is exactly what is required, is to continue to fight through all of this, to continue to make spiritual advance through the intake and application of doctrine, and that is particularly why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary, make the adjustments so that you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church so that we have the environment in which we can take in the Word of God, recognizing that as a goal we are to be a pillar and support of the truth through not only the intake but the application of these things and making our stand at our time in history in the angelic conflict. We recognize that like the Philadelphia church, while numbers may be small, the reality is it does not matter to you whether you deliver through many or through few. So we recognize the truth has always been in the minority in human history and will continue to be so. And thank you for those that continue to make the sacrifices necessary to adjust their thinking to the particulars of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next round of conflict that occurred between the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus, this appears, we would suspect, from what goes on both before and after, to be in the region of Galilee. Whether they are still in the region of Gennesaret or had relocated back to Capernaum, we do know that Jesus had been moving more and more away from his main base of operations and had, by this time, criticized Capernaum and Bethsaida and other cities who had been privy to not only the great teaching that he was providing, but also the number of miracles and healings, exorcisms, and those sorts of things. And so he pronounces a judgment on them that if certain cities had observed those things, they would still be around. They would have repented, as he says, in sackcloth and ashes. And so we recognize that with the feeding of the 5,000, things have taken a change, and it appears to me, I think that the scribes and the Pharisees are enough in touch with public opinion that they know that Jesus' popularity has taken a big hit with this latest round of defections. And so, therefore, they may be attacking because they recognize this is a bit of a weak point for Jesus, but they don't understand the real issues. Obviously, it matters not to Jesus whether 500 were following him or 5,000. And the fact is, as we know from the study of this, the crowds have not been what we would call conducive to the type of ministry Jesus wanted to run, but he put up with them and continued to provide for them in terms of miracles, healings, that we saw just recently, the free bread and fish was a big provision for all these people. And yet when the teaching went against them or challenged any of their preconceived notions, they quickly folded their tents and ran. And so the scribes and Pharisees, I think, are again enough in touch with what's going on that may have, in this case, prompted the delegation to come and form this public attack. We know that they had attacked him publicly before. We know that there were private things going on behind the scenes, say with the Pharisees and the Herodians. We know that there was already murder plots underway in Jerusalem. And Jesus spent the latter part of his ministry, particularly other than just appearing in Jerusalem for the required feasts, he appears to spend the last year and a half or more of his ministry in the northern parts of Israel. There will be some foray into the southern parts, into Judea, and particularly to the east side of the Jordan River as he makes his approach to Jerusalem for the final time. But at this point, the ministry has largely been confined to Galilee. He has ventured out of it barely with the trip there to Bethsaida's Julius, where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. Now, what is called the feeding of the 5,000. And then he moves right back into Galilee, apparently, again. We know that he ventured out when he went to Gerasa, where that demonic man was, but eventually, of course, just came back the next day and was right back in Galilee. And as we're going to see following this begins a much more broad range of ministry for Jesus, in that he's not going to confine himself to Galilee so much for the next few chapters. There appears to be a 3 or 4 month period where he engages in ministry that part of the ministry, Tyre, is technically outside even the boundaries of ancient Israel. But the other parts of his ministry, he's going to venture back into the Decapolis and back into the Tetrarchy of Philip there north of the Sea of Galilee, but also east of the Jordan River. And there's a lot of ministry that's going to occur up in that region. And again, not necessarily as we're going to find because Jesus is attempting to expand the ministry, but in some ways because this afforded him a greater sense of privacy. This afforded him some relief from the crowds. And this afforded him some relief from the scribes and Pharisees because the nature of their religious traditionalism, and particularly their external religion, would not have allowed them very much to socialize or even attempt to socialize with Gentile audiences. They would have naturally shied away from that. And so this works, as we're going to see, out very well. And it also does, as we're going to see here, sort of foreshadow at least that Jesus' ministry was not to be confined to Israel only. There's a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus is going to include others. John, he's already alluded to this by this time in John. In John 10, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. There is not one chance in hell that anybody understood what he was talking about, but he knew what he was talking about. And looking back now, we can see that he's talking about Gentile positive volition, that he's eventually going to unite into a single body with Jewish positive volition, and that body being the church. The full revelation, of course, of that awaited greater revelation through the apostles, Paul specifically. So now we're here, having set up the conflict here with the scribes and Pharisees. They gather around him, and this is the fact that they gather around him tends to me to suggest spatially that they've tried to separate him from the crowds, and that this is going to be a confrontation, but it's going to be like 10 or 12 on one, or how many ever of them were there. They've in some ways physically separated him from his disciples. And so we don't know how many scribes and Pharisees were actually there at this point. But this confrontation is not designed to be even-handed. It's not designed to be fair. It is designed to be a public attack on Jesus personally through his disciples, of course. But again, suggesting that somehow their teacher was a failure or otherwise they wouldn't be doing what they were doing. And so Jesus deals with all of this, and we are now here ready to deal with Mark's parenthetical explanation that the attack comes on the fact that they had seen his disciples eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And again, not unwashed because of hygienic purposes, but unwashed because of ritual ceremonial purposes. And that you couldn't be, quote, clean before God and eat food if you didn't do it the way they said. Well, verse 3, parenthetical now, for the Pharisees and all the Jews. And Mark broadens this to indicate that this practice, while we might tend to have looked at this and said, well, the Pharisees are the chief proponents of this. They certainly are. And the scribes are their hitmen. So they're definitely there to back all of this up. But Mark broadens this to suggest that this was pretty common in Israel, that this was not limited just to the religious leadership, that this teaching had taken hold. And in fact, there's good suggestion here that the disciples were probably among those who bought into this. Now, they might not have done it at all times, but the fact is, we're going to see in this interchange, only through Matthew, it's not recorded in Mark, that the disciples are going to chide Jesus for the way he handles this, and suggest that he's being offensive to these people when there's no reason to be. But that is a mistake on their part, of course. Well, 4 is the explanatory conjunction gar here. It's designed to set up the explanation for Mark's Gentile audience. The Pharisees, Pharisaios, nominative masculine plural with the definite article, and all the Jews, and is chi, adjective pos, and then the noun eudaios, or adjective, I'm sorry, eudaios, all the Jewish, you might even say. And then what they do not eat, the Greek word order here is very different, but I will give it to you. And the word unless actually is what is translated next by the New American Standard, but that's the word in the Greek, is actually ian, the conjunction, E-A-N, with the negative meg. And literally translated, if not. It sets up a conditional clause here, or at least a conditional idea. And so the word except or unless is a good translation from it. For all the Jews, unless with a fist they wash the hands, they do not eat. Well, okay, with the fist is pugme, P-U-G-M-E. And that's only used one time, and it literally means it's a dative. So you would translate it in a fist or with a fist or by a fist even. You could legitimately make that. And then do not wash, and this is in the subjunctive mood because of the conjunction up here, ian, nipto, N-I-P-T-O. And this means exactly that, to engage. It's a general term for washing or cleansing with water. It is opposed to rantizo and baptizo, which are more specialized forms of washing. Baptism, baptizo is total immersion. Nipto here is just washing with water. You don't have to totally immerse something in it, but you can if you choose to. I mean, you might immerse something in it, but you didn't have to. And what he's talking about here, specifically this Jewish custom of hand washing, would not have involved total immersion. So nipto is the perfect word here. The hands is, again, the definite article with chair, C-H-E-I-R, the Greek word for hands. You've got there with the hands. Do not wash the hands, actually accusative, feminine plural. They do not eat. Negative oo plus the present active indicative of the verb estheo, they do not eat. And so unless they carefully wash their hands. So here you've got washing their hands in order to adhere to the tradition of the elders. So the idea here, by the way, there's a verb here, a participle, present active participle of krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. Literally that means to seize or grasp with the hands. To have power or control over. It's used sometimes of one's commitment to someone or something, and it comes to kind of mean hold fast or observe or adhere to. And that's the idea here, in order to adhere to, and I think it's the idea, you could translate it either, this is a causal participle, because they want to adhere to the traditions of the elders, which would put sort of the onus on the people doing it, because they're trying to please them, or as a result of adhering to the tradition of the elders. I think either one, or in order to, in order to, a purpose participle would work here as well. So I think this participle, the classification of it's not critical to the interpretation here, but what we do know is that they're doing this, and they've gone here with a purpose view of it, or actually they didn't, but I did, because it is just a participle. But you translate it, sometimes a purpose or a participle, you'll translate like a finite verb, in order to adhere to the tradition of the elders. And I understand it as that because I think that's why they're doing it. They're trying to please these people, these legalistic men who are leading them, who are not really shepherds, as Jesus has pointed out. They're like sheep out there without shepherds. Their shepherds have become worthless. In order to adhere to the traditions, is the accusative of paradosis, and this becomes a big word in here, P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S, comes from the verb paradidomi, literally to give something alongside. The verb didomi means to give, and so this verb means a giving alongside, handing something down to someone, and it comes to refer to the content of the things handed down, the traditions themselves of the elders. And presbuteros, in this case, the presbuteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, this is used in a literal sense of older people versus younger people. But in this case, it's used of the ancient sages, the rabbis who had commented on the Torah and whose comments now had attained to a superior status to the law itself. And this becomes the problem. One of the things we're going to see through this passage is this constant, Jesus is going to constantly contrast traditions with the Word of God. And again, traditions in and of themselves are neutral. They can be good or bad. It just depends. Paul tells people that, you know, I'm glad to hear that you're holding to the traditions that we taught you. There are good, sound doctrinal traditions. There are goofy traditions that people engage in because they've just always done it that way, or they've been taught it's that way. And they have no idea of what's correct. They just do it that way because their elders had done it, as it were, their wise men from whatever, their denomination or all that. So here it deals with the respected religious officials, particularly rabbis that had commented throughout the time from the, quote, oral tradition, which they say began with Moses, that God gave Moses not only the written law. They didn't argue that. They understood that God gave the written law to Moses, but they argued that God would give Moses a bunch of oral instructions that were never written down, and that these were all passed down through the years to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation, and they are just as binding as the written law. And in some case, not just as binding, but come to have greater force. And that becomes the problem. What is written, they don't want to deal with. What has been passed down from generation to generation, this they want to grab and hang on to. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And is chi from, or after, even temporally the word can be translated after, they come from the marketplace. Agora, that's the idea here, is again the marketplace. In this case, they probably are there shopping, but there were a lot of reasons they could go to the marketplace. There were business transactions conducted there, and they might have been trying to hire somebody for the day, and these sorts of things. And from the agora, and what you have here, and you notice here, they've supplied it in the New American Standard, when they come, because there's no verb of coming, but it's supposed here by the preposition apo. After they come from the marketplace, except or unless, again, they've translated as unless, you've got ian, the conjunction with the negative may, and then here he switches to baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. To immerse one thing in another. Here, as a form of ritual cleansing, and this is a middle, by the way, an aorist middle subjunctive. It's a direct middle. They wash themselves. But here, the washing has more of the idea of a bath. So when they came back from the marketplace, you might think, well, okay, they could have contacted some uncleanness. They'd wash their hands and eat. No. No, they would take a full-blown bath when they came back. because they didn't want to risk being ceremonially unclean. And again, you don't find any of this in the Mosaic Law. There are no commands to go to the marketplace. When you go to the marketplace, come home and wash. Come home and take a bath. But they have distorted these things. And again, all these things that they do, this forms a very real barrier to any sort of Gentile interaction, as you might expect. Now, the Jews recognized they were God's chosen people. Okay, that's fine. And they recognized that the Gentiles were to learn the plan of God from them. Okay, that's fine too. But essentially, what they're doing here created such a hostile environment that the Jews were really just viewed by this time as antisocial people who didn't like being around anybody and weren't very easy to get along with. And you couldn't really please them. And that kind of becomes the view of them in the pagan world. So when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they bathe themselves. And I would translate this here, bathe, because baptizo changes it from the force of nipto to something more like immersion. In fact, like immersion, exactly. And unless they bathe themselves, they do not eat. Negative ou again, plus the simple verb to eat, estheo, present active indicative. And other things, many. You've got a chi here, and then the adjective alos. And alos is generally used to denote other things of the same kind. There are two words for other or another in the Greek. Heteros tends to be used of other things of a different kind. And he's saying they do many things like this. That these sorts of legalisms are consistent among not just the leadership, but the Jews in general practice these types of things. This had become, again, rather commonplace in the culture. So they do other things, and then the adjective polis, many, P-O-L-U-S. Many other things it is. Literally it is. You've got a present active indicative third singular of the to be verb, eimi. But in this case, it would be viewed as a collective singular based on the nominative neuter plural of alos and the nominative neuter plural of polis. Many other things it is. Which things, a relative pronoun posts here, they have received. And many other things they have received in order to observe. And many other things they have received. Received is paralambano, and that means it's a compound, literally to take alongside or give alongside. Lambano, to take alongside or to receive. And then you have krateo again. I understand this clearly pretty much as a purpose infinitive, in order to adhere to or in order to observe them. Such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Such as, here is just kind of, they've sort of supplied that for you. And then washings again is baptismos, which is a form of this, but just the M-O-S ending, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S, baptismos. There should be an S in there, another sigma. Four times, and this means a dipping or an immersion in water. And when you read what they immerse, you understand why the change to baptizo, because when you wash dishes, you don't just rinse them off, you literally immerse them in a sink. That's the way they used to do it before dishwashers. I know some of you probably don't know that, but it's really true. I remember having to do it as a kid all the time. Fun thing for boys. Why couldn't I have had a sister? Four boys. Well, guess who gets to do the dishes? Generally the oldest one. So they do, and there's my wine for the night so you can feel better now. So such as the washing of cups is poterion, and that just simply means drinking vessels. P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, poterion. And zestes, X-E-S-T-E-S, a little bit of an unusual one here because it's only used one time. And that means a pitcher or a jug. It was about 1 pint in size, so roughly equivalent to, you know, what you'd buy in a Gatorade bottle, or, you know, the small ones, 32 ounces or so. It was about that size. But, I mean, it was a pitcher for pouring things out. And kalkion. C-H-A-L-K-I-O-N, and that word literally means a copper or bronze vessel. It's a genitive neuter plural, and all of these are genitive plurals, and so they translate them washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels. Now, there's a textual issue here at the end of the verse, and the best text, as I can tell it here, it seems to me that this should have been included. But I believe the reason it was omitted, and here we have, you know, you have some, and this is the deal with textual criticism, like we covered Sunday. You have whole sections in the scripture, like John 8 there, that are not really part of the original text. And then we're going to have another one coming up in Mark here at the end of the book that's clearly not a part of the original. I mean, I haven't dealt with it yet, but all my research would tell me that it's not a part of the original. And then here you have to, I think, add this because I can see why they would take it out. I mean, its omission makes sense to me because it's actually the word kline. You got kai here. And this word means a bed or a couch, a place to recline. Kleno means exactly that, to lean or recline. So a bed, a couch, a pallet, or a cot. And I think the reason it was omitted, ultimately, was because the word baptizo doesn't seem to go with that. Like you might wash, you might baptize, as it were, say a cup or a pitcher or a copper vessel, but you don't pick up your sofa and baptize it. And so I think that's why it was left out here. The evidence is pretty evenly divided, but my best guess is it probably should have been here but you can also see why they would have omitted it. It's a very difficult reading. And my question becomes, because it is a difficult reading, how would it have gotten there if it wasn't original? No one would, in their right mind, would just have supplied this. So it seems to me that, but that's generally one of the things in textual criticism that you look at, and that is that the more difficult reading is to be preferred because you can't explain it doesn't mean it wasn't there. And that's one of the favorite deals of some people in textual criticism. If they can't explain it, well, it wasn't original. Well, no, I will grant that it is weird here that it would be baptismos, because you would have expected a nipto or a derivative of that, I would think, here. But because it is so difficult, I believe here that it should be here, the washing of cups, pitchers, copper pots, and bedding would be kind of how we would translate it. And it could very well be that it should not mean the whole bed itself, but the bedding. I mean, like when you change your bed out and stuff, you wash the sheets and then the pillows and pillowcases, I hope. But you don't wash the mattress or the frame. You don't toss those into, you know, the dishwasher, or not the dishwasher, but you shouldn't toss them into the dishwasher or the washing machine, I mean. But the reading is difficult, so it appears to me to probably have been original, and it really threw the scribes, the translator, the people who would copy these texts, because you would think, well, that shouldn't be there. And so I think that begins the textual issues, of course, where a scribe begins to think, well, I see it's there, but I don't think it should be. And so then they just omit it in certain texts. So my best guess is it should be here in this particular case, and that deals with, I think, largely, you know, the bedding itself, not, quote, the whole thing, per se. Point one, many interpreters have correctly recognized verse 3 and 4 to be a parenthetical explanation provided by Mark for the purpose of explaining current Jewish legalistic practices to his largely Gentile audience. Two, again, the types of washing in view are in these verses are not those designed for hygienic purposes. They are ritualistic, legalistic observances that place the emphasis on external practices as a means of pleasing God. Well, let's face it. External things are easier to do, aren't they? I mean, if I can please God by, I don't know, cooking my eggs right, or by washing my hands right, that's much easier than dealing with my STA now, isn't it? And dealing with anger and pride and greed and lust and all the other things that come roaring out of the STA cage. And by all the violence and all these other things, murder plots. And this is what Jesus is essentially on them for. They are inside, they're full of murder and hatred and bitterness and greed and spite and all these other factors, power lust, approbation lust. And they wash their hands just right, though, so God's happy with them. I mean, that's their view. Well, there are people like that. They like the external, easy things because it doesn't ever get to the heart of the real issue. You're an arrogant so-and-so, and you need to deal with it. And people don't, that's not pleasant or fun. As we pointed out before, I mean, we have, as it is called in James, the perfect law of liberty that we're supposed to look into. Well, when you look into that mirror, a lot of times it isn't pretty. That's the whole purpose of rebound. It isn't designed to, the mirror isn't designed to fool us or make us feel good about ourselves. It's designed to show us how we stack up against the Word of God. And so it's much easier to just deal with things that, oh, I can wash my hands right, I can wash my cups right, I can do this or that, but I don't have to deal with my underlying real problems that really form a barrier between me and God. But and this is why, again, legalistic practices don't really work. Well, three, the Pharisees had developed this tradition as a part of their legalistic protective barrier around the Mosaic Law, which was designed to prevent the people from violating some aspect of God's commandments. For, however, their method was to add many additional commandments to the existing commands or prohibitions, which gave rise to the oral traditions that were strictly of human origin. And five, there is good historical evidence that the Pharisees and the Essenes promoted what had been called an intensification of holiness in order to combat the threat of assimilation by the Romans or other nations. And as you can imagine, as you watch, and we cover some of this in their legalistic traditions, again, this forms a very real barrier to any social interaction with people that aren't doing what they're doing. And that's one of the dangers, I think, of any, even today, within the church age that you face, is that doctrine is not designed to inhibit the witness of the life. It's not designed to inhibit you being a light in the world or salt in the world or any of those things. That you have to have a certain amount of interaction with the cosmos. Now, what the danger is that your heart goes after the cosmos. That you become infatuated with the cosmos. That people out there are more important to you than the family of God. Now, that's a very real possibility for people that they do face. And we're not arguing against that as a problem, because it is a problem. If people begin to get enamored of the world and the things in the world. And that's exactly what John warns about. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And so the idea here is God commanded his people to be separate. Well, he's commanded us to be separate too. There's no doubt about that. But how do we work this out in the real life experience of the world without becoming reclusive and hibernating away from the cosmos, and then we're not really salt or light or a witness or any of these other, or ambassadors or any of these other factors. People, and I've seen this distortion within the doctrinal movement. They just sort of hunker down in their little churches and nobody exists outside of that little group. Well, that's not healthy. And that is not doctrinal, in my opinion, because this is precisely what the Pharisees and the Jews were doing. And Jesus seems to very much take them to task for this and to point out exactly how wrong it is. And the Essenes, by the way, are a hyper-separatist group. And in case you didn't know, I think I've mentioned it before, but the idea of the word Pharisees means the separated ones. So, again, we made the joke back years ago, they would separate from you at the drop of a hat and drop their own hat. Well, the Essenes were 10 times worse because they wouldn't even interact with society. They cloistered away into essentially like monasteries and these secretive communities, and they tended to reside in the desert. And in fact, there's pretty good evidence that much of what they discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of that were things that had been saved by the Essene community that lived out there in the hills. They stayed away from the city. They were waiting for the teacher of righteousness to show up and deliver them into the millennial kingdom. And they were just as weird as the nut job standing on a hill today in their white sheets waiting for the rapture. And so nothing is new under the sun. If you really study history, you'll find out that these groups are just as weird as any other religious groups. And in many cases, these types of things have been repeated throughout history. So the Essenes, again, they were very hyper-separatist. Whereas the Pharisees would at least intermingle with society, although they'd intermingle with society like this: you scum, don't touch me or come near me. The Essenes just said, and ran off into the desert. So they were a step above, shall we say, even the Pharisees. So, and eight, both groups emphasize, six here rather, both groups emphasize the belief that the future of the nation and their relationship with God depended upon the matter of holiness. Okay, well, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. Yes, God demands holiness. How many times in the Old Testament did he say, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do not do like the nations do. Be like me. Separate from them." And there's an element of separation involved even in the term holiness. That's correct. There is. But how do we play this out in the real world, in real life, in such a way as to please God and to fulfill all of our imperatives about being ambassadors and light and salt and all of that? Nobody lights a lamp to put it under a bushel, do they? No. So did God save you to keep you hidden away from the world just so, you know, you could be saved and get to heaven in perfect shape? No. Or salt, or any of the other analogies, ambassadors. Does a nation send its ambassadors into the desert to hide? No, they send them around the world to deal with, you know, whoever they have to deal with. Well, seven, the Essenes express their beliefs by complete separation from society, coupled with a strict adherence to the commands of the Mosaic Law, particularly as they applied to purity and tithing. They viewed all those outside their separate community as apostate. So no one was doing it right except them. And granted, I mean, I understand that in today's environment, there aren't a lot of churches out there committed to sound doctrine. I get that. But I've never, ever believed. First, there could be groups we don't even know about that are doing it right. And there are some I know that are at least trying to do it right. So I've never had the view that people outside this local church are all evil and you should separate. And I know this has been taught in doctrinal churches. I'm aware that this goes on. But that's never been my view at all. And I don't think that's the biblical view. So, again, do we have to be separate? Yes, at some level, sure. But how do you apply the doctrine of separation and fulfill all your other royal imperatives? Because you can't sacrifice one for the sake of the other. They all blend together into a whole. So they viewed those outside their separatist community as apostate and avoided all contact. And I could name some doctrinal churches right now that do the very same thing. By name. I'm not going to, but I could. And they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. It's nut jobs in charge of these places. Because this is not what the Scripture teaches. This is exactly what the Essenes were doing. And when people go back and study them, they look at them and they ridicule them and they say, "Oh yeah, see how weird they were." And then they repeat the same thing that they're doing. That is just absolutely wrong. Well, eight, the Pharisees, on the other hand, also promoted their own version of an intensified holiness. That ultra super grace would be what it would be called today, I suppose, or whatever. Whatever title you want to give it. Enforcing a separation within society by greatly expanding on the regulations within the law. So, eight, the Pharisees, there are those that believe the Pharisees thought that all the purity laws that were incumbent upon the priests should also be observed by the average person. That comes out of a book by Jacob Neusner, From Politics to Piety. And there is some pretty good evidence to me that they were trying to enforce these upon the average person out there. And the problem becomes, I mean, how much ever force they use to enforce it on them is another issue. But the fact is, once the average person out there kind of becomes aware that this is expected in society, then they're more likely to go along. Because that's the way people are. They don't want to buck the system. They don't want to rock the boat. They're not out there, most people, are not trying to make waves and be difficult. Your average person out there doesn't seem to me to be that way. I don't see him doing a lot. I mean, you can't see it. It's a full moon, so you'll probably see some weird stuff here coming up pretty soon. But I've already seen it today just driving to class. But I figured it's got to be full moon time. So they sort of implied, if not outright said, that what is incumbent upon the priest, we're a royal nation, a nation of priests to God, so therefore all of us should do it. And this to them was, again, another hedge around the law that made it less likely that people were going to violate God's plan and get the nation into trouble again. Well, 10, although more conservative scholars disagree with this proposition, the fact is that the Pharisees sought to maintain purity to a far greater degree than that which was prescribed in the Mosaic Law for the ordinary Jew under everyday conditions. And 11, as Wright has stated, they saw themselves as standing firm for the old ways. Okay, fine. You can understand how people get this way, I think. Okay, we've looked back in history. Now, what happens as you get older, just in the general aging process? Don't you look back and say, what happened to the good old days? I remember when music wasn't this rap stuff, it was the Beatles. And then my dad was saying, I remember when music wasn't this long-haired, and you've ever saw the first pictures of the Beatles. I mean, their hair barely touched their ears. But everybody else then was skinheads. Well, not skinheads, but they had the buzz cut. They had the buzz cut, you know. You get that every summer when you get out of school. And that was how you spent your summer. And the mop tops came over. Really created a frenzy. Well, I understand a part of things. As people get older, they long for the old days. And we saw that. Even Solomon mentions it. Do not ask what happened to the good old days. It is not from wisdom that you ask this. But I recognize it. I look around and I think, yeah, the music's not as good. You know, things aren't as good. They used to be better. And so you can see where certainly they recognize, and in their history, in the history of the Jews in Israel, they had had some really great times spiritually. I mean, they had some really high points in their kingdoms. Certainly under David and Solomon were the highest of the highs. And under Moses, they looked like they were doing pretty well as well. And then Joshua under the conquest situation. But the thing is, they saw, okay, well, here's the traditions. And we've got, if we don't hold to these, we run the risk of just being overrun and assimilated into the nations. Okay, so I can understand their fear at some level. But how to go about it becomes another big question. So they saw themselves as standing firm for the old ways, the traditions of Israel, against paganism from without and assimilation from within. Their extreme focus on the Torah makes perfect sense within this setting. Okay, that's true. And so does the increasing concentration on issues of purity. The Pharisees were not simply interested in their own holiness, as with the Essenes. They were interested in compelling Jewish people to live in a way that would prompt God to deliver them from their oppressors and fulfill his promises to Israel. And that's out of a book called Jesus and the Victory of God. So, on the one hand, I mean, again, you want to try to present a balanced view of what's actually going on. You can see that they have good motives. But good motives just do not get the job done. And how many times do people have good motives and they just make a big mess out of it? Because good motives can lead to very bad outcomes sometimes. Some people have done some really horrible things with good motives. Well, I was trying to help. Yeah, but you set me on fire. That was bad. Well, 12, nevertheless, these regulations do nothing to promote spirituality, but are some level inconsequential to the Christian life, and are really nothing more than man-made rules having the appearance of wisdom. And Paul alludes to this in Colossians 2, although they were not, quote, seeking to live the Christian life. But in one sense, I mean, we understand, if you understand the Christian life of being trying to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God, in accordance with his word, that's what they were doing. So Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, and this is a first class condition, and you have, it's assumed as true. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so you see these hardcore legalistic groups, and certainly the Pharisees fell into that. The Essenes, again, were even worse, but the scribes and the Pharisees were next worse. And you see today even these hardcore religious groups that engage in these full-blown legalisms. And what the Bible is essentially saying is for all that you see of the little Amish and Mennonite community running around Sarasota with their little caps and their ugly dresses and their ugly women. But that's not a sin. It's not a sin to be ugly. But it could be, but it's not. But you see all this, you know, they wear certain shoes, they have to ride their bikes, they can't use cars. Only now I see some of them are using motors on their bicycles, which is very suspicious to me. This is very close to sinning. And so you see all this, but are they dealing with the internal issues of the STA, or are they just another nut job separatist community that's been like so many others throughout history? And the answer is they're just another separatist community that doesn't effectively address a lot of these things. They don't know how to live in God's world without acting like weirdos and nuts. And wearing signs, essentially big signs. I'm a weirdo and a nut. You're not. I don't see these people and I think, oh, I'd like to talk to them. Or, you know, let's have a conversation. No, no thanks. So they look good on the surface. Oh, they're very self-effacing. They're very humble. How do you know they're very humble? They could be so arrogant in their souls. And many of these groups like this, these legalistic separatist groups, they build an overriding arrogance that their group is so much better and that they are so much superior to everybody else that that's what Paul says here. They're no value against the fleshly indulgence of lust, pride, greed. Do you suppose that there never are any Amish or Mennonites that show up pregnant out of wedlock? I don't think that. Well, you know why they wear those clothes? So men won't lust. Well, it's working. So, but guess what? I'll bet you money there have been instances of unmarried sex and pregnancy in their communities. So it hasn't dealt with the issue. It just looks like it does. They just claim it does. Same thing with the other sins, pride, greed, monetary lust. Oh, we live on a little. That doesn't mean they're not materialists just because they live on a little. There can be materialists that are very self-denying. And then there's, you know, there's full-blown materialists that just lives like a materialist all the time. But there are people that can be appear to be not materialistic that are in fact very materialistic. So again, these external things, the appearance of wisdom, but Paul says it's not wisdom. It's not real biblical wisdom. Well, 13, at the heart of the matter is the fact that the Pharisees had come to equate obedience to the oral tradition as binding as obedience to the Mosaic law, which resulted in an intense conflict with Jesus Christ. 14, however, since the Pharisees were perceived as being more spiritual than the common man. Now, this was sort of the view of the average Jew out there, and even Josephus, he's an historian, but he says, you know, this is kind of the view of the Pharisees, that they're considered to be a little more spiritual than the rest of us, because they do this and this and this and all these things. So the people began to obey their teachings. That is the force of the phrase, all the Jews, denoting the segment of population that observed the Pharisaic practices. Now, again, I wouldn't make this universal. This is one of the things, the problems, as I pointed out to you, I think, before. When you deal with this adjective, pos, it's seldom to me, from what I've seen in the scriptures, it's seldom used in a universal sense. It seems to me always to be limited by some factors within the context. Now, when you find it like, God so loved the world that he died for all the world. Okay, well then you can take it in a universal sense there. That he gave his son for all the world. Okay. God desires all men to be saved. Okay, I can take that in a universal sense because, number one, we're dealing with God as a subject. And when God does things, very often he does them in a universal sense, as we know. So here, it's just, I think, would be limited to that segment. But I suspect that that segment was fairly large. That it was, and again, although the disciples on this particular occasion were eating with unwashed hands, we don't know that they weren't sympathetic to the Jews of the views of the Pharisees. And it appears, in fact, that they were. Well, 15, it should be mentioned that the average Jew bought much more into the theology and practice of the Pharisees than they did of the Sadducees, who were generally religious liberals from the wealthier ruling class. Well, they were wealthy, elitist sort of nobility. And they tended to be very theological liberals. They didn't accept certain things like the existence of angels, or they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't. So certain things, they just didn't really appeal to the people at some level because of the nature of who they were, where they came from, and their theology. So we don't read when you do this. Now, we will see the Sadducees mentioned from time to time in the scriptures, but not nearly as prominent as the Pharisees and the scribes, who are almost always mentioned together. Not always, but almost always mentioned together. They're like Adam and Eve. They're everywhere they go, they're together pretty much. And they generally were. Well, 16, the phrase that the New American Standard translates as carefully wash their hands is actually the Greek term for washing coupled with the dative, the Greek term for washing, coupled with the dative of the term apugme, fist. And 17, this has resulted in a number of views regarding the actual process involved in the washings Mark is describing. 18, some see it as focusing on the amount of water used, a fistful. Some interpret it as the vigorous method employed, while others view it as the clenched fist being rubbed into the palm of the other hand. And still others believe it has the idea of washing to the wrist or to the elbow. And 19, the point is not so much about what the method of washing was that was in view, as much as the fact that they had a very specific rule about And this, they would have known during that time, trust me, they would have known exactly what this meant. While for us, 2,000 years later, some of these idioms and things are lost, they knew precisely what this meant. Mark knew exactly what it meant. So the very, again, it's not so much the method. And the method was no doubt meticulous. I mean, some have described it again as you get the water, you pour it on the hands, you wash them down to the wrist, then you turn your hands over, repeat the process because you got to get rid of the unclean water. So, but it is that the fact that they had a very specific rule about how the washing was to be done in the first place. And that this was how you pleased God, how you washed your hands. Well, that's nice. I mean, if I can please God by washing my hands, that's pretty simple. That's easy, SG3. You would think. Well, unfortunately, it's not. You say, well, don't I get rewards if I wash my hands in fellowship? I don't know. You'll have to take that up at the Bema seat. Do I get rewards for watching TV in fellowship? I don't know. I don't know that that's divine good production. Depends on what you're watching, I suppose. If it's porno, no. If it's South Park, maybe. You know. I'm just kidding, of course. But I don't know that now you might apply some doctrine while you're watching TV. And I'm making kind of joke, but I mean, like you could be watching something and you take some thought captive. They give you some human viewpoint or some doctrine of demons and you jump in and your mind corrects it and you're thinking, no, that's wrong. And, you know, you're actually applying doctrine. Well, that's a different deal. And again, God will have to sort all that. I don't know. I've heard people argue about this stuff and I just think, let God sort it out at the Bema seat. I don't know what, you know. Generally speaking, you're going to get rewarded for divine good production. Is there some command in the Scripture to watch TV? I haven't found one yet. I keep looking for it, but I haven't found one. So, but where I know my divine good production largely comes from, it's not from watching TV or going to the movies or anything. Not that there's anything, again, there's nothing wrong with that. But the idea is, you know, if I can just get SG3 from washing my hands, hallelujah, that's simple. But I don't see any commands in the Scripture to wash my hands just so, that God will bless me. Well, 20, as mentioned in the previous exposition, the emphasis is on the ritual manner in which one was to wash the hands, before, sometimes during, and even after a meal. And again, not for hygienic purposes, not because you've got chicken grease on your hands and you want to get rid of it, and that sort of thing. We know they weren't eating any chitlins or anything, so that's not it. Well, 21, the participle of the verb krateo, to hold or hold fast, provides the reasoning for why the Jews engaged in this activity. Again, it should be understood as a participle of cause, It could be understood as a participle of cause because they adhere to the tradition of elders. Or more likely, and I understood it more as reflecting their purpose, for the purpose of adhering to the tradition of the elders. That's why they do it. They believe the tradition of the elders to be correct, therefore they want to adhere to it. And so they wash their hands just so in order to do that. In 22, this introduces the crux of the conflict between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, which is the understanding of and a necessity of adhering to the tradition of the elders. 23, the Greek noun paradosis, tradition, literally means to hand or give something over to someone. It can come to mean the content of the instructions that have been handed down from one generation to another. And 24, traditions are neither good or bad, nor bad in themselves. That is to say, it is not wrong or sinful to have or observe certain traditional behaviors. What becomes the problem, of course, is when the tradition begins to assume a place of importance that it's really not, does not have. And people begin to give it a place of importance that it does not have. Well, 25, in fact, the Bible makes a distinction between traditions that are wrong and subsequently dangerous because they can supersede the revealed will of God. For instance, we're going to get that in Mark 7, 8. Well, actually, we're in Colossians 2, if you're still there. 2, 8 is the next verse, and we'll go back to Mark, I guess. Colossians 2, 8. Now, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, and particularly the philosophical schools that have always existed throughout human history. There are philosophers in every generation that are propounding their view of life and what it means and how it is to live. And realistically, I mean, if you go back and read some of the Greek philosophers, you'll find that they thought pretty seriously about certain things. They thought about the nature of reality. They thought about the nature of the universe. And they talked about how you were to relate to it and what it all meant. I mean, that's not the kind of philosophy we get today necessarily, but the reality is, I mean, but these systems of philosophy are all, generally speaking, not related at all to the Bible. They are extra-biblical. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And we have a different standard. That's the whole deal. We have a different standard that we adhere to. And so human systems of philosophy mean very little to me, in fact. And they shouldn't mean a whole lot to anybody. I mean, some people live their entire lives by them. Mark 7, 8, which is coming up in our passage, where Jesus condemns them. And again, not for, quote, having traditions, but neglecting the commandment of God, you hold fast to the tradition of men. It's the emphasis that's wrong. Is there anything wrong with having a tradition about how you wash your hands? I suppose not. I mean, if you want to have rules about hand washing or whatever. But if you say now you've got to do it this way or you're not pleasing God, that's a whole different ballgame. The tradition in itself's really neutral. It's when it's exalted beyond its proper place. That's the problem. And there are traditions that are of a godly nature. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, for instance. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. And then he launches into traditions they weren't holding to. They had gotten into this deal. One of the deals they got into was issues about hair and all of that, that they weren't holding to. And Paul said, well, here's my deal on this, and I don't want to go into the whole thing tonight. But he says, verse 16 of the same chapter, he basically says, men should have short hair, women should have longer hair, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we're not going to argue about it. We have no other practice. I'm not going to argue with you about it. But he said, here's the biblical reasons for why this is. Women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head, verse 10, because of the angels. It is a demonstration of submission. Long hair shows submission. And that's what women are supposed to be, submissive. Men are not, on the other hand. Men are supposed to be initiators, so they are not to have long hair. 2 Thessalonians also, another passage here with traditions, 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And essentially, Paul, basically what he is saying here in these contexts is, look, the traditions I've taught you are the ones that are coming from God. I am an efficient teacher and an effective teacher, and I hold to the traditions that God has delivered to me, and I am delivering them to you. So one could argue, well, then they were just following Paul. Well, yes, at a certain level they were, but you've got to follow some human teacher. Everybody does. He said, we're trying to be imitators of God, therefore we want you to imitate us. That's the goal. Also, 3:6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And that was another tradition that Paul had passed on, and that is, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's a good tradition. I like that one. Paul didn't have any place in his churches for welfare cases. He said, you know, get a job. Okay, well, our time is more than gone. I went over a little bit there, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.